We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Good to have Rachel home.
Amen.
All right, tonight we are in Psalm 37, verses 35 through 40. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Psalms. And we have come to Psalm 37. These are the last six verses of this psalm with a little artistic flair at the bottom. I've often thought sometimes maybe when we get together we can play something like Lord Jesus Christ charades. That's terms that you only hear here. That would be one of them. A little artistic flair. But let us read our passage for study tonight. And then treat it a verse and a concept and sometimes a word at a time. I have seen the wicked, frightening, and thoroughly bearing himself like a verdant indigent. But he passed away, and behold, he is not. And I sought for him, and he wasn't found. Observe the unimpaired, and see the upright, because the man's outcome is well-being. But those rebelling were extirpated together. The outcome of wicked ones was cut off. But the saving of righteous ones is from Yahweh, a stronghold in time of pressure. Yahweh has helped them and thoroughly rescued them. He will thoroughly rescue them from wicked ones. He will cause them to be saved because they have taken refuge in Him. All right, I have seen the wicked frightening and thoroughly bearing himself like a verdant indigent. I have seen the wicked. Remember last week we dealt with one of the things that we dealt with was the psalmist's statement that he was young. And then he was old, but he had never seen the righteous forsaken, or his that is the righteous, the seed of the righteous, his seed begging bread, seeking bread. Here's another thing that he says that he has seen. I have seen the wicked. Everybody has seen the wicked, right? If you've lived on planet Earth for much time at all, and you're not maybe you're not a child living in one of our homes that may not have seen the wicked. You've seen the wicked if you've been in the world at all. And so that's not really saying much, right? I've seen the wicked. Wow, you've really been around. You really got around. You've seen wicked people. Everybody's seen wicked people. Not any great, you know, momentous statement. But what he's seen the wicked like and doing. Frightening. First of all, he's seen the wicked being, because this is an adjective, not a verb. He's not saying, I've seen the wicked causing fright. I've seen the wicked frighten people. That would be a verb. I've seen the wicked and he was frightening. I've seen frightening wicked people. Some people are wicked, they're not too frightening. They don't have a lot of power. They don't have much influence that they can promote their wickedness. I don't know what she was speaking about, but just yesterday we got a phone call it was one of those canvassing calls, you know, they don't know us, my house, from anybody else, but they're just calling, and I forget what it was about, wouldn't matter. But they were calling, just calling through the phone book or whatever, and before the woman knew that I had picked up the phone, she was still talking with someone else in the office, and I heard her say, "I'm scared of them. I see him on television, and I think, this is frightening." I thought, I'm just going to wait until she realizes that it's not a ringtone anymore. But whoever this was, don't know who it was, but my wife picked up the other end of the phone, and then she knew that someone was on the phone. But she was seeing someone that evidently she thought was frighteningly wicked. Didn't know what was going to come of this. Some famous person evidently on television. She's seen him there. The psalmist has seen the wicked. Wicked by God's designation. Which is not necessarily the same as man's designation. I want to tell you that most people are wicked. And many of these wicked people, you would think that they are very moral. They are very righteous. If a person has morals, they have morality, that doesn't mean that they're not wicked. If a person is even not just moral, like they have standards of what is right and wrong, but that those standards are even informed from the Scripture, they can be wicked. I would remind you that people who had moral standards, not all, but many of which came from the Scriptures, are those who crucified God in the flesh. So, we're not talking about morality alone. We're not talking about immorality or amorality. Immorality when you do the opposite of that which you recognize to be moral. Amorality meaning we have no morals at all. We're not just talking about that. There are people in churches, we must call them wicked. Wicked is another one of those words that is not used very much anymore. It's pretty much reserved in our culture for the wicked witches of the East and the West. When we think of the Wizard of Oz, right? That's wicked. But it's not a word that we use too often. It's a word that if you actually do what I'm doing today and say that some people are such, you're viewed as, oh, I don't know, the puritanical relic who thinks that everything is wrong. You're just a judgmental person. Who would ever say that anyone, any human being, is actually wicked? Well, here's one. Meet him. His name is David. And he uses this word all the time. Other writers use this word all the time in the Bible. So God, who he recognized to be the ultimate author of the Scripture, uses this word all the time. If one is not the righteous, or sometimes the upright, then in God's book, they're the wicked. In other words, he doesn't really deal with shades of gray. He deals with stark realities of black and white. He deals with wicked or righteous. You're going to see that comparison, that duality woven alternatively throughout our text. You're going to talk about the wicked, then we're going to talk about the righteous. Then we're going to talk about the wicked, then we're going to talk about the righteous. And he keeps cutting this distinction between these two. But he has seen the wicked frightening. In other words, he has seen intimidating wicked ones and thoroughly bearing himself. Let's get our Let's get our questionable vocabulary out of the way first. Like a verdant indigen. Verdant is the word that it is green, but it's foliage green, it's plant green. Maybe you want to call it forest green. It's green, but it's not just green. It's actually the color, which is green, but it's the color of that which is verdant. And it's verdant green. Let's see. Christine's top is not verdant green. Laura's top is not verdant green. These stripes are closer to verdant green, but it's the color of green. That's closer to it. Jen's top there. It's the color of grass and leaves. It's vegetation green. It's not just any green. There is another word. It's the usual, it's the more common word for green in the scripture. There's a number of words in Hebrew that get translated green. I think this is mediocre. To translate, it's just like I got five words here. You're going to translate all of them green? There's obviously a distinction between them. We have to cut that distinction. If we're going to be, we're dealing with a text that is alive and a text that isn't, it's not mediocre. It's not bland. It's verdant. It's verdant in its vocabulary even. I am a fan of vocabulary. Note that vocabulary is not a human. I'm not a human, not a fan of any human, except the one that isn't only human. But I see the value in this thing called vocabulary. Five words get translated green, at least in the King James Version, Old Testament. One of them is the color of grass in Genesis 1. The one that is in Psalm 23 that is talking about, He leads me beside still waters and into green pastures. This word is something like lush. There's another that means more fresh than green. But then there's this one. This is like rainforest kind of thing. Lush, luxuriant vegetation, most of it green. What's an indigen? I wanted to render this tree so badly, but it's a certain kind of tree. When say a people group in a certain country is indigenous, that means they were there originally. They weren't transported, or if we're talking about plants, they weren't transplanted from somewhere else. If we talk about, say, Italian Americans, they're not indigenous to the United States, or Irish Americans, or African Americans. If you can put that, ethnicity on top of the word American, and you're talking about a group that isn't indigenous to the United States, what would be the group that, at least as far back as anyone can go, would be indigenous? It would be what we call Native Americans. And that word native is what you see a lot when you look up this Hebrew word. But because we're talking about plants, because they have verdancy, right? Verdure. Because they have that, it's a verdant indigen. This plant, it's a certain kind of tree planted. Well, really, let's put it this way. It's not planted. It grows by itself. It grows wildly. It grows in its natural or native soil. That's what an indigen is. If we're talking botanically, if we're talking about a plant, and that's what the scripture's talking about here, you're talking about something that, just like the people groups that we're talking about, if we go back as far as we can, this is the original origin of the thing. This is what the Hebrew word means. So we need an English word that means that. The KJV, green bay tree. Green translates what I'm translating, verdant. Bay tree, I don't know what a bay tree is. But that's how they're translating what I'm calling indigen. The idea is, I've planted a lot of trees in my time. I hear it said that when Martin Luther was asked, I've just heard it said, I've never read it in one of his books or anything, but I've heard it said that somebody asked him, if you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was returning today, what would you do? And you know what he answered? I hear. I'd plant a tree. Okay, I don't really understand that, but that's what you do. I've planted a lot of trees in my time. I've worked for 2 years out of high school and early married life with a landscaping company. I planted a lot of trees. None of them were indigens, right? Because if I planted them, then they weren't natural to the place that I planted them. They were transplants, or they were grown in a pot. And when they got big enough, they were put somewhere. The kind of trees that we're talking about are those ones that, as far back as we can go, they've been there like forever. Those ones with wide trunk and very high. Think of the wicked this way now. Now think of him in his prosperity, verdant. He's sucked up all the water around. He's received the rain and the sunlight, and maybe because he's so indigenous, not indigent, that means you're poverty-stricken, indigenous. He's spread like this, and everything underneath him can't get any of that sunlight that's so needed. He's making the ceiling of tree cover. Everything down there, just, well, too bad for you. I've seen the wicked, frightening, and thoroughly bearing himself. And that's compared to the verdant indigen. Thoroughly bearing himself. I saw someone, I thought, this is so wicked. Thoroughly bearing himself. Someone actually called me and asked me to watch something on television, and I thought, okay, so I go to do that. It's not quite time for this thing to come on. It's on this channel, and here's this guy. He's speaking so rather transparently. I mean, there's no holding back. He's speaking his mind, he's speaking his heart, and the way he's doing it, it's so obvious that he thinks no one out there in television land will think anything of me but that I'm just great. And I'm thinking, you're wicked. I despise everything I see coming out of you. This confidence with which he just exposed his heart like it was the greatest thing going. I mean, there was an arrogance about him as he told his wicked views. But you see, he bared himself. He, like the tree, KJV will render this. I don't use the KJV a lot, like to read it. Actually, I don't read English anymore. I don't need it. But I do, much of the tools that are used to translate with are geared to the KJV. So I have to see what that is in English. It calls itself, translates this, spreading himself. Spreading himself like a green bay tree. This is the word to make naked or to make something bare. And it's hithpael, so reflexive in form. He's putting himself out there. I see why they translate it spreading himself, but the word doesn't actually mean that. But it's the idea. He's putting himself out there. He's showing everyone what he's about. Very candid, very frank, very transparent about everything. Because there is this confidence of the arrogance of wickedness. I've seen this kind of confident and intimidating wicked person. Frightening and thoroughly bearing himself. And showing you, this person that I saw this, I thought, this is this guy. I've been studying this guy. There he is on TV. He's very proud of his being verdant. He's rich, and he's crediting all of his wealth to his great intellect. He actually said, with all seriousness, I'm a genius. He said, people think it's arrogant to say that I'm a genius. It's not arrogant to say you're a genius if you're a genius, and I'm a genius. I'm thinking, you're a fool. He is rich. He is a rich fool. And he thinks that he's a genius, so he thinks everyone... Look at... Obviously, I've made my millions because so many millions out there support me, buy my products, do my thing. So, everyone, look at the lush, verdant, the production of this genius that I am. Okay, now our psalmist says, I've seen that. But he passed away. And behold, he is not. I think I told you a story once on a verse that didn't get translated like this. It was translated that way, but I didn't translate it similar to this. Here it is. Here's the verse. Remember I told you about this story about when I was not married yet, and Joan, I didn't even know Joan yet. She said that there was this man who was harassing her. He was wicked. He was frightening. She was very frightened by it, and she prayed to God about it, and the guy disappeared. And I remember her telling me about, and this is the verse. She said she then read, later she actually thought, because you know when you're afraid, how you will want to know if where that person is, if they're around. And she, when he disappeared, she asked some people. Nobody knew what happened to him. No one knew where he went. He was just gone. There was this apartment where he lived in, and people who live right next to him, nobody knows what happened to him. He just overnight, one night, disappeared. And then she read this. And she was telling me about it. Wow, he was frightening. Thoroughly bearing himself, probably talking about what he's going to do, like a verdant indigent. But he passed away because some woman prayed. And he's not. He's just no more. Like, where is he? Doesn't exist. And I sought for him. I sought for him. And he wasn't found. Observe. Okay, now you had, watch. You had the wicked. 35 and 36. Now you go to what's going to be called the unimpaired and the upright in verse 34. Observe the unimpaired, and C, the upright. If you want to know who that is, you can just look, cast your eyes down to a little artistic flair. The person that that represents is who we're talking about. He is the zenith example of this upright and unimpaired person, though not the only member of that set. He's the ultimate member of that set. Observe the unimpaired, all right? Contemplate, look at this, consider. Put your mind down upon this person who is unimpaired. Unimpaired, we've described this word before to you that I try to consistently translate as unimpaired. It means whole, it means integrated. When I say integrated, I kind of have to explain what I mean by that. It means that there's nothing lacking. Let's put it this way, in his soul, he's symmetrical. That is, nothing is overdeveloped or underdeveloped. The overdeveloped is not overdeveloped, it's mature. It's stable. There's the fullness of God there. You know, that is what our teaching is designed to do. Take people, whenever we get them, they enter at different times into our assembly. Everybody's at different stages of maturity. But to take you from infancy to not maturity. Take you from infancy through maturity to fullness. That's one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, right? That having understood the breadth and width and depth and height, the devotion that surpasses understanding, you would be filled how much, to what extent, to the fullness of God. Almost sounds blasphemous. I would be filled to the point where it's God's fullness. Yeah, that's the prayer. And if he's asking that that's done upon these people, he's not talking about eschatological glorification. He's not talking about the eradication of the sin nature at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and we have a totally transformed, you know, super spiritual makeover. He's talking about, you know, because that's going to happen to every believer. He doesn't have to pray for that. He's praying that these processes be put into operation in time now so that before we exit, we can get to the fullness of God. This is a divine potential. This is a spiritual possibility. It is more than maturity. Well, the unimpaired largely live there. Because think of it, if you would, think of it like height is only one dimension. And in the prayer that we're referencing in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, we're talking about at least four spiritual dimensions. You do know that some believers are one or two or three dimensional, right? You hardly ever meet a three-dimensional believer today because of the state of the church. You meet a lot of one-dimensional believers. But you have the believer that very much is interested in the academic. In other words, he loves to love the Lord with all his mind. And so he studies apologetics and he gets into doctrine and he gets into such heavily. Maybe he learns Greek and Hebrew. I hope he does. Those are great things for you to know. I'm not so keen on the apologetics thing, but other than that, I'm not against it either. But the putting the use of the Christian mind toward the doctrine of the Christ as found in the Scripture, that to just go to the limits of that in unearthing the truths that are therein and understanding them in a comprehensive way. But if that's all you have, and there isn't the more subjective or emotional, there isn't the appreciation. That's part of the soul. And you're to love Yahweh, your God, not just with all your mind, but with all your soul. You know, the person who is a theologian, doctor, somebody, but in a church service, he's rigid, he's stiff, he's weirded out, he can't raise his hand to God, he'd be self-conscious if he did that. He's looking at these other people who are like, maybe kind of moving to a beat as they sing. He's looking at this, it's like, I feel uncomfortable here. He might get real excited if you're talking about something intellectual, academic, you know, as to the study of the Bible, but nothing else. He's one-dimensional. All right, what if I have both of those other things? I can have that. There's a fervor, there's an excitement, there's an enthusiasm, there's a zeal, and there's this love for doctrine, for truth. But what about if that doctrine isn't Christocentric? And you're missing like a big puzzle here. You deal with matters of precept and principle, but not person. This is what Christianity really is. This is the thriving, vibrant heartbeat of the faith, the Christ. What if you say you're Christocentric? And you mean that you're into Christocentrism, not Christocentricity. You're into the approach of doctrine in such a fashion that you see Christ in it, but your life has retardation as to holiness. You're not the unimpaired, you see? Because, wow, you're really doing well in this area. You're really stinking up the joint in this area. Or other way around. You've got somebody who lives in a holy fashion, can't even understand why people would have problems with certain sins. But they say things like, I'm not into all that doctrine and theology. I'm just into Jesus. You're not unimpaired. You've got these gaping, you know, lack. But this area is doing well. Seth here, he's an appreciator of symmetry, we mentioned. I don't think I've ever heard the word symmetry from anybody as much as I've heard it from Seth. Alright? Symmetry is when things are proportionate. If we talk spiritually, we're talking about this person is developing in the faith, if we're talking about the process, they're developing, and every aspect that you might consider is developing at the same rate. When they're mature, it's all of those things are equally in place and developed. They are the unimpaired. That is, if we could cast it in the figure of, say, a body, a human body. They're not what I call a light bulb. Okay, they're not like this. Light bulb, these skinny pegs underneath. Or otherwise, they're not vice versa. There's not, things are evenly developed. We're obviously talking spiritually here. This idea of the unimpaired is, there's not, you know, so-and-so is great at this and that and the other and almost every category you want to, but there's this Achilles heel. Now, I don't believe in Achilles, all right? I don't believe in Greek mythology. It's just a term to use. But the story was, I don't read Greek myths about Greek idols, but I hear that the story was that if you dip somebody into the river Styx in these myths, that you became immortal, and the mother of Achilles took him by the heel of his foot and dipped him all the way, dunked him, baptized him, into the Styx and pulled him out, And so when we talk about that, somebody's Achilles heel. Somebody shot Achilles with a poison needle, a poison arrow in his heel, and he died. But everywhere else, he was immortal. This is ridiculous, of course, but if you just let me use the story, there are believers who are like super saints, but they've got an Achilles heel. There's something, this thing will take them down like a rocket. And the devil usually, if he doesn't know it, he's on his way to finding out what it is. He's testing things. Like with Job. Well, you put a hedge around him. And so, of course he's loyal to you. Of course he's all that you say he is. You've protected him. You won't let me get in and actually do anything. But if you take away all that he has, in other words, the devil thinking, maybe it's his prosperity, that if he didn't have it, that's his Achilles heel. Maybe that's the thing. If I can strip him of creature comforts and wealth, he'll just burn down to the ground. He'll curse you to your face, he tells God. So everything is stripped from our brother, except his wife, which is instructive. And he doesn't burn to the ground. He isn't raised. So you put this restriction on me, the adversary tells Yahweh, and he says that you told me I couldn't touch his body. That must be the Achilles heel. If I can communicate bad health to him, if I can confer upon him, not just bad health, but I mean really bad, if I can take away his health, that'll be the thing that destroys him. See, he's looking. Actually, that is the thing that destroyed him, right? That which I fear most has come upon me. Oh, we got it. We found it. This is the thing that you're most fearful of. And Job does not perform admirably through chapters 3 to 41. Because of that second phase of the trial and error, seek and destroy mission of the adversary. What's your Achilles heel? Better build it up, because if you know what it is, chances are the kingdom of darkness knows what it is. But maybe you don't know what it is. Maybe it's what we might call a blind spot. Well, unimpaired means I don't have any blind spot. That's possible to live there. It's possible to be there. It exists. Christians can live there. This is, add to your faith, virtue. Virtue needs to get built up, and to virtue, self-control and knowledge, and just to be well-rounded spiritually, matured to the same degree all around. That's the unimpaired. That person will not be living a spiritually slipshod life, right? So, observe that guy. Don't see a lot of them. Observe him. Observe the unimpaired. And see the upright. It's the guy who walks straightly. Alright, he walks, his walk is very upright. Observe the upright, observe the unimpaired, see the upright, because the man's outcome is well-being. The end of this guy is just as he is developed comprehensively all over, he's thoroughly developed, every area that could be affected by that unimpairedness is healthy, so he has well-being all around, because every area that you're looking at, he is thinking and acting scripturally and Christocentrically. The man's outcome is well-being. There's a verse that's very much like this in the New Testament. It's Hebrews 13:7, wherein those who received the letter were exhorted, commanded actually, to remember those who had led them, who taught them the Word of God, who had initially kind of been their leaders in the faith, and to follow that, considering their outcome. That they were to imitate that faith, that is, this belief in the Lord in this area, that one, all of the areas that, however many areas that there are in the Scripture. They had placed faith in the Word of God in each of those directions, and look at their outcome. Look at the way it was an obviously well-pleasing to God situation. Now, we've said that the ultimate example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. Unimpaired? Oh, yeah. Perfect. Upright? Absolutely so. There's never been a flaw. Never been a failure in this unimpairedness, in this upright stature. Which of you, he said, convinces me of sin? He claimed his own sinlessness. Later on, John would do it in 1 John for him, and saying that we know that no sin is in him. The Lord Jesus Christ has never sinned. That's just ridiculously amazing. I know who he is. I know who he is, and that, yes, that has a great deal to do with why. But a human being, a real human being, who has never thought anything wrongly in between 3 and 4 decades of life, let alone done anything. Observe the unimpaired. That's what our church is about. That's particularly in a specific way as relates to his humanity, and we are talking about a man here, the upright and unimpaired man. That's particularly what we're doing on the Lord's Day in the Diatessaron. We are observing the unimpaired. And we watch him in varied, variegated, diverse situations in life, and we study this life. This man's outcome is well-being. Yeah, well-being might summarize resurrection and ascension in a name that's above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, one day coming again and setting up a visible messianic kingdom in its millennial phase, and after this, an absolute renovation and restoration of all the earth as he destroys the heavens and the earth, of the power that belongs to him in his humanity. Imagine a man saying, now's the time. That earth, it melts with fervent heat. The very elements of it dissolve. And the heavens all around it as well creates new heavens, new earth. He reigns forever and ever into Av Olam, into the Ionios, into the age. This is well-being. Observe this unimpaired man. Mark his outcome. All right, so we've had verses 35 and 36. The wicked. Now we've got 37, the righteous. Now we've got 38, the wicked again. But those rebelling were extirpated together. Alright? Extirpated. Sort of like verdant indigen. Extirpated. This is a word that means destroyed. You say, why didn't you just say destroyed? 55 words in Hebrew translated destroyed in the KJV. 55 different words. I'm going to be stretched to find 55 synonyms for destroyed here. But one of them is extirpated, to thoroughly destroy something. Those rebelling were extirpated together. I've seen this wicked, frightening, thoroughly bearing himself like a verdant indigent. I've seen him become no more. He is not, because he and all those with him were extirpated. The outcome of wicked ones was cut off. This is all past tense. Most of our conventional translations render this in some kind of present or future tense. It's a past. It's a done tense. Let's put it that way. In Hebrew, so he's still talking about what he has seen. It's a commentary on verse 38, how the wicked, frighteningly so, passed away, and he was not sought for and not found. But the saving of righteous ones, in verse 39, you're back to the righteous again, is from Yahweh. Their saving is from Yahweh. He, Yahweh, a stronghold in time of pressure. All right, that means that believers considered the righteous will have times of pressure, right? But that there is a saving in time of pressure. That saving, we must say, just biblically as we traverse the whole of what it says, that saving happens in a multitude of different ways. Sometimes it's like, if I could compare it to this, sometimes it's like Noah. Noah is said, with the seven others with him on the ark, to be, in the New Testament, saved through what? Saved through water. And then it says that this water is a type of the antitype that now saves us. Namely, what? Baptism. Immersion. How does baptism, immersion, save us in the way that it saved Noah? In the way that these waters saved Noah? Well, look at this. I know we've taught on this, but it's been a long time. I don't know that all of you have heard this, actually. What does Noah need saved from? What does Noah need saved from? The flood, the water? No. That flood, that water, is what saved him. That's not what he needs saved from. That's what saved him. What did the water save Noah from? The rest of the world. This that was a judgment on the rest of the world was salvation to Noah, because the things that presented the spiritual danger to Noah, the things in the incredibly wicked world of his day, the water saved Noah by eradicating the problem. Baptism, or immersion, now saves us the same way, by separating us from the world. That water says, you're not to be identified with the world anymore. So this, it's one thing, not the only thing, but one thing that saves me from the corrupting, infectious pollutions of the world is I can always go back in my mind and say, I signed on as a student of the Lord Jesus Christ when I was baptized. I identified myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am dead to the world. Sometimes God saves us that way, where He says, I'm getting rid of the problem decisively for you. And He destroys the whole problem. So you're just delivered from the problem. It's not a problem anymore. Other times, it's like, say, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, in Goshen, while 10 plagues are dropping from the Lord all around them, everybody's safe in Goshen. That is, other times He saves us not by eradicating the problem, but by letting the problem get judged all around us. But you're kept safe, you're protected in the midst of that problem. There are many different ways that God saves us, and it's up to Him, and would that it would be that we are good with it being up to Him. But the saving of righteous ones is from Yahweh, and He is a stronghold in time of pressure. As time of pressure comes on, that's what I need saved from. One of the ways He saves us is by you keep feeling the pressure. It's not eradicated. But you have a stronghold in the midst of it. You have a relief in the midst of that pressure cooker called your life. There is a place of refuge. There is a fortification. There is a fortified place. There is a lofty fastness. There is this place like, this is where I'm rejuvenated. This is where I'm strengthened. This is where I'm safe. This is where everything can be falling apart all around me. But I'm living above it all because my mind is in Yahweh and He's above it all. It's really not affecting me. It's the peace that passes all understanding or comprehension. Yahweh has helped them, verse 40, and thoroughly rescued them. Again, it's David looking at what he's seen, but also what he's heard about. It's not limited to what he's seen. He knows Yahweh has helped them and thoroughly rescued them. He will now, so the first part of verse 40 is passed. Now it's something that will take place and continues to take place. He will thoroughly rescue them from wicked ones. Wicked ones, you see, you're back to that now in this same verse. You've got both. Yahweh has helped them and thoroughly rescued them, and He will thoroughly rescue them. You're talking about the righteous from wicked ones. Now there's the other. He will cause them to be saved because they have taken refuge in Him. He will cause them to be saved. Cause them to be saved. Causative, tifil form of the verb here to save. He will cause them to be saved. That is, God's going to make it happen. He's going to bring it about. He's be the executor of that salvation. And there is, in this case, a reason. It's not just because God felt like it. There's a reason. Because He's not going to let down the person who has taken their refuge in God Himself. God knows this person's all about Me. They don't look for carnal solutions. They don't opt for fleshly help. They don't place their trust or their hope, their expectation in man. They're looking to Me. They're looking entirely to Me. So I'm going to meet that. I'm going to save them by one of the three ways that we've talked about, or you know what? Any other way He wants to. But there is in any temptation, always, 1 Corinthians 10:13, a divinely provided way of escape. What is escape? He will provide with the temptation a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's escape, by God's definition, for you to keep enduring it, but not in a way that crushes you, not in a way that really makes you impaired in the least. There's a way where God causes someone in great trial to be victorious over and in spite of their situations. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.